Belgic Confession Article 8, God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed. For the Father hath not assumed flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son, or without his Holy Ghost. For they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Now the thesis of tonight's class is that the vestiges or footprints of the Trinity in the world, the vestiges are the fellowship, friendship, and communion which we see in creation, in the human race, and in the church. The footprints that reveal that the Creator God is triune our fellowship or friendship or communion which we see in the world, in the human race, and especially even in the church. That's what we're going to unfold tonight, this idea of fellowship. And I want to explain this idea of fellowship from the perspective of the third person of the Holy Trinity. We're going to explain this word fellowship by looking at the Holy Ghost. And the first thing we need to see from the Holy Ghost is that the fellowship is a living fellowship or vibrant fellowship, which is the case because the Holy Ghost is the holy breath. And from last week, you'll recall this. We live because we breathe. God lives because he breathes, and because God is the living God, creation is filled with vitality. Now this word fellowship, and especially living fellowship, is what everybody wants, or well nigh everybody. Everybody wants fellowship. True or false? That's what everybody wants. Berlusconi's plea is, well, he's just a lonely man. He wants fellowship. Yeah. He's just lonely. And the world wants fellowship, and it shows that in the various sorts of community groups that we have. If you go to university, for instance, they'd say, yes, we want you to do well with your subject, but we also want you to have a social life and become a well-integrated person, able to relate to others. And so society has things like youth clubs, international exchange students, get-togethers, communities, and local councillors are always trying to do things like this, create community spirit. If you are in the workplace, they want living fellowship between their staff. That's what they want. They want to increase morale and people getting to know each other and so on. Living fellowship. Mary?
I was just thinking social network.
Social network.
Facebook.
Same thing. Yep. People want connections. They want fellowship. They do not want, and you don't want them either, and these things are a chain around our neck. Boring, lifeless, cold, dead relationships. Does anybody want those? These are the sort of things that you do all you can, your best power, short of telling lies typically, to get out of. So you don't go to those people's houses or engage in those activities. Living fellowship. That's what people want. That's what people think makes life most worthwhile. And they're right. The difficulty is that though everybody wants it, sin is what kills it. You can't have living fellowship with sin. Because sin creates hatred in human hearts, and then you can't fellowship with anybody, and then you end up distrusting people, or people tell lies about other people, and they separate chief friends and divide, and your friendships die. So since God is the fellowship, and since the Holy Spirit indicates that God is life, the fellowship which God reveals in the world is not only a living fellowship, but also a loving fellowship. The idea of holy breath, the third person of the Holy Trinity, his name, is that this breathing is a breathing of love between the Father and the Spirit. And if we were to say that everybody wants fellowship and living fellowship, you could say the same thing, that everybody wants love. Can anybody think of some lyrics in popular songs?
All you need is love.
All you need is love. Yeah, the Beatles. And this was basically a war cry, well, not a war cry, an anti-war cry from the hippies. All you need is love. I mean, you don't need nuclear deterrence. You don't need an army. All you need is love. Yeah. Just love them. Yeah. Yeah, all you need is love, and it would help if you had some drugs as well. Yeah. Yeah. There's another one that struck me. Love is the greatest thing, the oldest yet the latest thing. I think that's the lyric. I think that's more about romantic love. Although I suppose the Beatles are probably singing about that too, but also in a peacenik sort of way. So everybody wants love. Wives want love. Children want love. And when you lack love, children, wives, marriages, and homes are destroyed. And oftentimes there's drink involved in it too. That'll wreck everything. So the idea of God then is, the one who as triune is living, loving friendship. And so everybody knows in themselves from their creation as rational, moral beings that they want love and life and fellowship. And they want that because God has made us that way, because that's the way He is. And yet, without the knowledge of the triune God, the world is broken. And Julian?
Just harping back to this sort of lack of fellowship between unbelievers, what about, isn't there something of a perverse fellowship between unbelievers? Like, for example, Pilate and Herod became friends at the time of the cross. So in cahoots in the evil.
Yes. Yep, there certainly is. Sometimes you can form your friends on what you agree, and other times you find your friends on what you're against. In Psalm 83, all of the nations around Israel, they unite to attack Israel. That's right, the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other, but they hated Christ even more, so they're willing to put away their enmity for a bit.
And the other thing is, in hell, everyone is separate, no friendship, nothing but hatred.
That's right, it is.
It's the complete opposite of heaven.
It is. Darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And isolation. It is indeed. We can say something else about the fellowship that is in the Godhead and which is reflected in the world in a limited way and is reflected in the aspirations and the hearts of human beings. Because there is a Holy Spirit, we can say that the fellowship within the Trinity is a devoted fellowship. And devoted means dedicated or consecrated, and we're thinking here of the adjective holy. Because holy does not mean, first of all, sinless. It does imply that. But holy means, first of all, consecrated. Someone who's holy is someone who's dedicated to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit because He is the one in whom the Father and the Son are dedicated to each other. And this is also part, we'll look at this when we get to Article 11, this is also part of the idea of the filioque clause, the idea and truth that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son, and from the Son to the Father, and He is the bond, the tie that unites the two. Now, there is a physical thing that, to my mind, best symbolizes devotion in human relationships, especially between one man and one woman. The wedding ring. The wedding ring. And you see, with this ring I thee wed, the have and the hold, that is, I'm dedicated for you as long as the two of us shall live. That's what wedding ring is all about. And then there's another ring that comes a bit earlier. We're not going to get into all the rings that the Americans have, because I can't keep them all straight. But just the simple two-stage model.
Ring, engagement, and engagement.
And then there's other things. There's a box or something that comes in there, isn't there, Mary? There's some sort of style, that stuff, right? I think it's probably all these steps have been invented by jewelers. There's the engagement ring. And the engagement ring says, I'm devoted to you, but takes me a while to get the hotel all booked, but I'm devoted to you now, and we're together, and there won't be anybody else, and so forth. So that's devotion. And we have sins that are opposed to the idea of being devoted and consecrated to somebody else. What do we call the sins that attack that dedication and consecration? Adultery.
Fornication.
Well, adultery, I suppose, if you're not yet married. Treachery, betrayal, because there was a bond, you said you were close, you said you were devoted to one another. And these are the words that crop up in Malachi 2, 11 to 16. So since the Holy Spirit, and His name reveals Him as He is, since the Holy Spirit is the Trinity, the fellowship that is in the Godhead is living, loving, devoted fellowship. And finally, it is giving fellowship. How do you get giving fellowship from the idea and truth of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity? He is. The Holy Spirit is the gift from the Father to the Son. And in the history of redemption, the Father gives the Spirit to the Son upon His ascension and session of God's right hand, that especially. And then the Son, on the day of Pentecost, gives the Spirit to the Church. So the Spirit is Christ's gift to the Church and the Father's gift to the Son. And in the Godhead eternally, works ad intra, works inside God. The Spirit is the gift of love and devotion between the first and second persons. So our world, because God is a God who gives in Himself, our world is a world which is full of, and ought to be more full of, giving. Giving. What are the things that we give?
Gifts.
We give gifts. We give presents. We have birthdays and other times of giving in the winter season, that sort of thing. Yeah, we have gifts. Mm-hmm. What other are presents? What other things do we give?
Time.
We give time. Yep. We give help to people. And who do we usually? To whom do we usually give? You give to those whom you love, so family and friends especially. And the sins which destroy this aspect of fellowship are particularly miserable sins. Miseriness. Scrooge. You can't have much fellowship with a boy like Scrooge because, I mean, he didn't even get the Christmas spirit. That's the point. He wouldn't even give on the one day of the week when you're, even the world says you're supposed to give. So it's selfishness, and you can't have fellowship if you're selfish because you're only in it for yourselves. What's the most important thing that we can give?
Ourselves.
That's the key thing. To whom does the Christian give himself? And there are various parties here.
His brothers and sisters.
Which sorts of brothers and sisters?
In Christ.
Okay, he gives himself to the church. To the church. So you see, if you've got a church member, therefore, who doesn't give himself to the church, who keeps a distance, then you can never really have fellowship, you don't really have integration, and then the person isn't really loving, isn't really fellowshipping, and the church is the communion of the saints, then things aren't working properly. To whom else do we give ourselves?
Wives and husbands.
You give yourself to your spouse.
The Bible says you to offer your body as a living sacrifice, and that's something to the Lord.
So you give yourself to the Lord. One of the reformers had a personal motto. Calvin did. My heart I give to thee promptly and sincerely. Now, in marriage, which of the two, the husband or the wife, is usually the one, if one isn't going to do it, is usually the one who doesn't give to the other one, give him or herself? I'd have to say it's the husbands, isn't it? And this is a major problem with some husbands. They're independent. See, they get married, but they live as if they were still two flesh. I mean, he just goes about his own life, and he would never really know that they were married. You know, they live in the same house, but they don't really do things together and live through each other. And then eventually it's really bad, and they no longer live in the same house at all because it's just heading that way. Then you give yourself to your children. You give yourself to your children, and that's, you have to keep telling yourself that one, especially when they're really kind of a nuisance to you. At least that's what you feel at the time. You have to give yourself to them. So here's the idea then. The triune God is a God of fellowship. When we think about God's fellowship from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, we can say from the names and his distinct role then, the fellowship must be a fellowship of life and love and devotedness and giving. And this, therefore, because this is the way God is and God creates as the Trinity, this is reflected to varying degrees in man's fellowship. Or at least it ought to be. Or at least in the human heart, there's this sense that things ought to be different. Now let's go a bit further and think about the fellowship that is the Holy Trinity, not from the perspective of the third person, but from all three persons together. Not from the perspective of the first person either, or the second, but all three persons together. See, there are different sorts of fellowships. But if you think of all three persons together, you can see that the fellowship of the Godhead is a fellowship of equals. That's important. How would you prove from Article 8 that the fellowship in the Godhead is a fellowship of equals? There's a couple of words, especially in the second paragraph.
Go ahead. Co-eternal, co-essential?
Yes. They're co-eternal. They're equally eternal, and they're equal in essence, because all three of them share the same divine essence. And so when we say co-eternal and co-essential, we have a fellowship of equals, we're opposing the Trinitarian error of, begins with S.
Sabellianism.
No. It's related, but we're more directly opposing the theological error of subordinationism. Subordinationism. Mm-hmm. Yep. And in the world, we're more concerned with insubordinationism. That's the worst one. Yep. But in the Trinity, the error is subordinationism. So in the Trinity, then, we have a fellowship of three persons who are fully equal. And you see, the more equal two people can be, the deeper their fellowship can be. If you think of two human beings, and one is way superior or inferior to the other one, then that's going to dampen their fellowship. And the wider the gap, the more limited will be their fellowship. I think we all know that. You can't have, you know, Einstein isn't going to be able to enter into his deepest feelings and thoughts with the guy who sweeps the road. Or with Mike Tyson. Yep. Now, in marriage, would you say, this is open for discussion, in marriage, is there more equality or inequality in marriage? In Christian marriage?
I think more equality.
More equality, Brian says.
He made my answer, but it depends, huh?
Okay. Uh-huh. So the head of it there. Yep. Yep. I personally would say there's more equality. Yep. There's more equality. And before we said before was true about the more equality, then the deeper the possibilities of fellowship, then that makes good sense. If you consider, we'll say, America before the Civil War, and a black and a white in the South, you know, you can't really have much fellowship there. At least society's going to put it down. The marriage between them is going to be difficult. How would you prove the equality truth to marriage from Genesis?
Genesis
1 and 2. What ideas prove the equality between a man and a woman?
If you're one flesh, you're
hardly going to
be unequal, right?
Yes, one flesh. Yep, one flesh. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
They were keepers of the garden together.
They were keepers in the garden together, yep. What else? God said that he would make an help meet for Adam, an help corresponding to Adam, and the animals and so on worked near it or anywhere near it. And then, as Matthew Henry pointed out, that God took Eve out of Adam's side and not under his feet or over his way over his head. So primarily in marriage there is equality, and without that equality the fellowship would never get that deep. So from the nature of God as triune, fellowship equal. That's the best sort of fellowship, where the people are more and more equal. The other thing about the truth about fellowship from the three persons in the Godhead is that this is a fellowship of order. Of order. All three persons are equal, yet there's an order. Father is first, Son is second, Spirit is third. Yet not in the sense of first, second, third in Olympic Games, but an order of operation. So what the triune God does is of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. But always perfect equality. The second sentence of Article 8 says, the Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Always that order. And so order in itself is not destructive of fellowship. There is a certain order in marriage between a husband and a wife, so the husband is the head. So the order gives structure and rules to a friendship, but it is not necessarily conducive to the destruction of fellowship. And when you have human beings, we can't be fully equal in the way the three persons in the Godhead are. You have creatures. There are rules. Even in heaven there are rules. And to echo the language of some of the parables, you'll be over five cities and you over two. So there will be still some sort of order. And when the James and John and their mother asked him, can my two sons be number one and two in the kingdom? Jesus didn't say, oh, there's perfect equality in every respect in the final kingdom of heaven. He said, well, it's not my place to give it. And to be higher up in the kingdom of heaven, if higher up's the best way of talking about it, depends chiefly on suffering. Are you able to take the cup that my Father has given me? So from the three persons of the Trinity, we see a fellowship of equals, a fellowship of order, and then, flowing from this, a fellowship of working together. Working together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in all their works outside themselves, their works are one and undivided. One and undivided. And all their works are of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And so when we as human beings, and in various spheres of life, have fellowship, the nearer it is to equality, the better. Although you don't pretend that you're equal with a 4-year-old child in church or something. But ordinarily, within certain very obvious limitations. Fellowship of equals, fellowship of order, and working together. You fellowship together when you work together. There's work in the home, and there's work in the church. And all of us work in our friendships. Even if you're going out with a friend on a picnic, there's work there. Somebody has to drive the car. And somebody has to make the sandwiches. Ordinarily, it's the wife who makes the sandwiches, which is a good job too. So there's work in the friendships, and you have to work at them. And that's the way it is in the home. You fellowship in the home. The home's fellowships requires different roles and different works for the different people. And then, being sinful human beings, you have to work at the fellowship so that you confess your sins and repent and start to think more about the other person. And it's the same way in the church. The church is the communion of the saints, and there's work to be done. And just as everything is of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, the persons in the church work in the church, work with the other members, and then they work at their relationships in the church. Because this is who God is, applied to who we are and what we must do. Fellowship. In light of the Trinity, in light of the third person of the Trinity, living, loving, devoted, and giving fellowship. And then, in the light of the three persons working to get the three persons in the Trinity, it's a fellowship of equals, a fellowship of order, and a fellowship of working together. And therefore, the footprints of God are seen in the creation and in society and relationships. Because this is the God who made the world, and in keeping with Him, we see these things. Let's move to the third section then. We need to consider also this fellowship from the perspectives of the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity. If you put the names of the first and second persons of the Trinity together, you especially see that fellowship in God is family fellowship. The Father and the Son. Now you say, family fellowship, why isn't the third person a family member? Well, the Moravian hymn writer, Zinzendorf, he somewhat thought that way, and Bavinck, in his section of the Trinity, comments that Zinzendorf spoke of the Holy Spirit as the Mother. So then it was the Father and the Mother having a Son. But that was to be wiser than God, if not downright heretical. So in the Godhead, we have a Father and a Son. We have fatherhood in the Godhead. We have sonship. And we have begetting, that process, eternal begetting, and a being begotten. So we have family fellowship because there is Father and Son. And this is the way we have it in the human race. Fathers and sons. This isn't to leave out females, because 1 Corinthians 11 says that, well, you can't have males without females, and you can't have females without males. There's interdependence to them, with them. But the human race, because God is the way He is, has continued in the way of generation through centuries and millennia. And there's even a weaker reflection of this with animals. There are sons and daughters, you could say, amongst animals, without saying that animals are persons. This is not the way it is, though, with angels. We don't have Father Michael or Son Gabriel. All the angels were created at the one time in the creation work week. And so all the angels are 6,000 years old, or whatever the year might exactly be. Whereas God made two human beings to start from them as a huge family tree, sons and daughters. And then came the flood, and then you whittle it down again, and you open up. So because God is, then He is this generator. Now if you look at in the middle of the second sentence in Article 8, you have, and this is the bit that goes from page 28 over to 29, the Son is the Word, Wisdom, and Image of the Father. Now here we need to bring in the word image. And Jesus Christ, with respect to the Triune God, or the Son, with respect to the Father, He is the express or exact image. Because He is the Son, the Father begets a Son who looks like Him, although of course Father and Son are invisible, but you get the idea. And so, not only did God make human beings and animals to beget and have children, but God made it such that humans and animals, when they have children or offspring, they look like their parents. Mary and I on the way in were talking about several things, but I was wondering too about Islamic theology. Without the Trinity, I just don't know what they do with things like this. So you have the idea of imaging by way of the Father's begetting His Son. And since there is imaging in the Godhead, we have art. We paint images. We have mental images. That's part of our thinking process. We mold things. We draw. Because God is a replicating God. The Father replicates Himself in the Son. And the idea of replicating is reflected also in Genesis chapter 1, the creation. Even vegetation, vegetable life, has its seed in itself. And so plants replicate or produce images of themselves. And in modern science, we think here of DNA, the mechanism that God uses to replicate life, the sort of double helix. And you keep doing this and you get... So the idea then is that in God, you have family fellowship with a Father and a Son. And so in the human race, thinking more of that now than animals, we have family fellowship with sons and daughters who reflect or bear the image of their Father, and equally their mother. And this gives us a Trinitarian perspective on bastards. Because if someone has commits adultery and has a child by another man, that's an attack on the Trinity. Your husband is to be the father of your children. And the husband is to father children only by his wife and not by other women. And so once we think of God as triune, the Father acts perfectly as Father, the Son acts perfectly as Father, and this is the model and reason why husbands must fulfill their responsibilities and callings, husbands and sons and daughters and wives and their respective calling, and then we're to do this in love and devotion and working together and giving each ourselves, because God is triune, and this is the way God works. You see? And that was the point of our discussion on the way over. You know, different cultures and ideologies have different views of the family. Like, for instance, Western secularism is essentially anti-family. Islam is pro-family. But Reformed Christianity, Trinitarian Christianity, is pro-family, with a different view in the family and a different grounding in its nature of God. But that's worthy of a lot more unfolding in another time. Now, there's another word used for the Son in the middle of the first paragraph in Belgic Confession 8. The Son is the Word, Wisdom, and Image of the Father. So the second person is the Son and the Image, and he's also called Wisdom. And the key idea in understanding the biblical concept of wisdom is adaptation. The Son is perfectly adapted to the Father. He perfectly reflects the Father, and he loves the Father, and he is the one through whom the Father works. So there's no, oh, I've got a son, but he doesn't work with me, and I don't know how he came to be in my household. The Father's Son possesses wisdom, and they're adapted thereby to each other. And so in our families, with sons and daughters, human families, human societies, and in the Christian church, there are sons, physical sons, spiritual sons. And to be a true son is to be adapted. And so true sons in the family play the part of sons. They don't play the part of fools or idiots or wasters or messers. They play the part of sons. And then in the family of God, which is in the church, sons must walk in wisdom, adapt to the truth of the church, conform to the doctrines of the Bible, mix fellowship with, commune with, behave in an orderly, gracious, loving, kind manner with the other members of the church. And if you have a son, for instance, in your own family, who doesn't adapt and work with the rules and regulations of the family, you've got a nightmare. Now, going back to what we said earlier, this notion, this idea about the family and the different views of it. 21st century atheistic secularism, which is the worldview of our Western world, is anti-family. It attacks the family. And thereby, and this is our point, not just as social conservatives, but as Christians, it attacks even the vestiges of the triune God. And you can think of Western false churches and the Western anti-Christian philosophical tradition attacking the doctrine of the Trinity and then attacking even the outworkings of it in society. And the wickedness has gotten so far that in our day there is an all-out attack on the nuclear family. The nuclear family is a bad thing. The idea is there should be one man and one woman and several children in the house playing happy families. That's just, that's disgusting. That's awful that you should do that. And if you do want to do that, well, don't tell anybody else how good it is. What we want is a family maybe consisting of two men and three women, or a couple of homosexuals, or a couple of lesbians, and some divorced children that you brought in from your first marriage, and this sort of thing. And the nuclear family, that's intolerant and hateful and so on. And the attack on the nuclear family includes the promotion of quick and easy divorce and the state sponsorship of sodomy. Yeah. Of course,
abortion.
And the strange thing is that you get from some of the more politically conservative people saying things like, the breakup of the family in Britain in terms of benefits costs billions. Ian Duncan Smith was saying that a month or two ago. Cost billions. So, and then we're trying to balance the budget, and I think he would actually like to do it, he's a bit more conservative. But even though you're trying to get money back and you're giving out handouts and you can't get the thing, still you don't say, well look, let's try and stop the promotion of pornography here and have some decency and order and promote the idea that people actually survive best and society is happier and children are better in stable homes. No, but the left is so far gone that it attacks this. And of course the attack on the family is delivered, especially in the standpoint of those who are more devoutly Marxist. They want to smash the family, so that we need the state for everything. We need the state to tell us how to look after children. We need the state to look after old people. We need the state to do everything, so that the family and individual human beings do less and less. Whenever you need a band-aid, you need a bureaucrat. He's the only guy who can put it on for you. The nanny state. And this was what people predicted with the beginning of the welfare state. Once we are taxed for our own medical care, then the next thing, mental health's under the care of the state, and you're born there and on with them, and they die, and so they're going to tell you how you bury your body. They're going to tell you everything from cradle to grave.
Leviathan.
And then personal independence is gone. In fact, people want it that way. They just give up more and more and more to the state, and the state gives up more and more to the European Union. Yeah. So the attack on the nuclear family, along with the attack on the family unit, father, mother, and children, I mean, this is practically unheard of in the history of the world. I mean, you know, before this, whatever society attacked the nuclear family, maybe Sodom and Gomorrah, if we'd done a sociological report on it. But also the attack on fathers. Fathers are a joke. Fathers ought to be more like women. Fathers need to get in touch with their feminine side. And fathers who discipline their children in love are tyrants and ought to be imprisoned. I mean, this the sort of stuff you have coming from the higher up executives of Bernardo's and so. They want to see criminalization of parents who discipline their children. And along with the attack on the family, and especially the father, you have the attack on women, with the propaganda there, force fed all the time. Especially if you don't need to have children. If you do have children, you need to be out working, because if you don't out working, even when you have children, you're useless and you're a sponger and you're lazy. And then you have the attack on children. The attack on children in the form of birth control. The attack on children in the form of abortion. The attack on children in pushing them out of home into daycare. And they're don't even spend time with their parents. And then their parents aren't allowed to discipline them. And then the parents can even be reported, so you end up like some of these Eastern European countries where your children are being taught to grass on their parents to the state.
I was with a guy, and his wife's manager is in a restaurant in Palmyra, and he works in rice up there. They send the children to daycare before they went to school. So for the first 5 years of their lives, they were in daycare from 9 o'clock in the morning, and they were lifting at 6. Most of them were getting in short after 10.
But it was quality time though.
Quality time watching Emmerdale.
What more do you need?
And then I could tell it was put them upstairs. We both have DVD players in their room. And you just lie in bed and watch them until they go to sleep.
Yeah, that's life.
That's where it is, just across the nation. Yeah, whenever a 16-year-old with the youth values, they go ahead with the parents by saying, what do we do wrong?
What is your wrong? Calm down. Children these days. That's the problem. That's the problem.
Maybe the other thing too is that children are always with their own peer groups. They're never with grandparents and parents and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
So they never really learn and experiences that parents and grandparents are telling them about, particularly grandparents.
Mm-hmm.
I have a vast experience of things.
So you're a grandparent, aren't you, Brian?
Well, I'm not really thinking about me yet.
Okay, well, the rest of us are, though.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
I hope that will come out for me, don't worry about that.
And then you see as society changes, you promote the idea that teenagers are sort of supposed to be rebellious. So this isn't anything wrong. They're actually going through a stage, and this is right and good. And as society becomes more and more like this, well, then these teenagers have children. This was just the way it was.
Yeah. They're encouraged to be in their own peer groups all the time, so they only really learn from each other.
Yeah.
I think that's the point.
Yeah. Yeah, I like the scriptural teaching in the book of Proverbs. It says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And only the rod will drive it from them. I mean, you know, the harder you beat them, the wiser you get. That's not actually what the text is saying. But, you know, you get the idea of sort of the left wing, and they say, you know, we believe that children are our future. Teach them well, let them lead the way, and so on. Show them all the beauty that they have inside. Like, you know what I mean? I mean, if Pelagius had been a singer-songwriter, he couldn't have done much better than that, like, you know. And then you get this philosophy, and then you're supposed to make children feel good and so on. And then you end up with social, antisocial behaviour and so on. And you end up with societies in a complete mess. And then everybody says, what we need to do is spend a little more money on it. We need to tax the day rates out of everybody. And then the state takes over more and more parts and people become less free. And then eventually you get taxed so far that you're hardly be able to support a church. You can't support a Christian school. Because there's just one big Leviathan system in your meeting.
Not far away.
No, it's not far away.